out this evening. We got several that are here this evening, and we are grateful that you're here. And so many of you were here this morning, but some of you were not here this morning. And this morning we talked about being effective communicators of God's message, about how we get that across. And so we put up this chart this morning. There are two basic scenarios that we're going to find ourselves in if we've got God's message to give. We're going to find ourselves in a one-way conversation where I'm lecturing and there is no feedback from the group, or there is no feedback from the one person that I'm talking to, whether it's a child or spouse or whatever the case may be. There is no feedback. The other situation is there is feedback. It's a two-way communication, so you can understand a little better what the other person is coming from. They might ask you questions. They might say, I don't get that. They might say, I totally disagree with what you said. And then that makes it easier for you to know where they're coming from so that you can in turn tailor the message to fit them, to get them to see it the way God would have them to see it, right? But we saw that there was a big complication in this whole scenario, is that it would be sweet if all I had to do was speak and everyone in the audience got it. But there's something that comes up in every conversation is noise. And it's difficult to talk over a jackhammer if you're out on the street, or to understand what in the world is going on, just as it's hard right now for you to really focus on what I'm saying because of the jackhammer that is played. That's the way it is every single time someone gets up and they give any kind of talk. You might think, oh, I'm all ears, but that's not the case. And you're probably thinking, Wes, when are you going to turn that stupid noise off? Right now. We're going to talk about how, as a speaker, do I break through that noise. You, as a listener, you've got the opportunity to tune things out sometimes. Men, we are accused of being able to tune out the women who talk to us very easily, right? We're also able to tune out the kids, apparently. And we hear what we want to hear. Women do the same thing, too. Men would say, I told you that. But they didn't listen, all that. And then they remember the things that you didn't want them to remember, all that. Those of you who are married, you have many more situations about that than I do. But you can say it all day long, but there's something that's in the way. There's something that is loud. It's got their attention. And we might say it's distracting to them. And so maybe it's, as Tom prayed, preconceived ideas about what we think the Bible says. Or maybe we had a rough Sunday afternoon and we got some bad news about a family member that we love. Or maybe my food got burnt at lunch and I'm still upset about that. And that's all I'm thinking about right now. That's noise that people in the audience, they've got different things that are going on. So what's distracting you may not be distracting someone else. But guess what we all were for a second? We were all distracted by that jackhammer. Because we were all experiencing the same things. But as we pointed out this morning, guess what? We are all different. What's distracting you may not be distracting someone else. So I'm a speaker, right? And my job is to effectively communicate God's message to whoever the audience is. How do I get through whatever their noise is? How do you do that? And tonight I want to talk about three principles that will be helpful in doing that. They are not guaranteed to work. But without these, you will not get through the noise, period. So let's think about the very first one. The very first one is, when it comes to you communicating with someone in the message, you have to understand your purpose of the message. You have to start with, was I asked to talk about this? Or did I just bring it upon myself that I was going to bring this up and bring it to you? Because Michael knows about this. We were both talking about gospel meetings that we're going to be preaching this year. Or men that have been asked to teach here. You often say, well, is there anything you want me to talk about? Because you're looking for a purpose for when you're up here, what is it that you're supposed to say? And it's the same thing that if someone doesn't understand what their purpose is in giving the message, how can they be effective in that? So we know passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4, right? All Scripture is given for various things. I said 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Thankfully, Michael is right there. End of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. It's for a lot of different things, right? To rebuke, exhort, convict, all of those types of things. And so we have to understand, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what's the purpose of mine? Now, let's just run through some things. Go to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. In the book of Acts, one of those things that I considered doing was just going through Acts and just looking at different sermons that we have recorded and seeing how that they gave their speeches and their messages, because depending on the audience, it was totally different, even though the message was the same. Jesus is dead and Jesus is alive. It was all the same in that way, but they would get to the point differently based on who the audience was. Well, in Acts chapter 17, we have Paul in the city of Athens, and he's in the synagogue, and he is, and you will notice this in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue. Now, when someone reasons with you, we like that, don't we? They're getting me to think about it. And maybe I'm getting the opportunity to give my opinion about it. But we're reasoning. One of the things that we need to do is we need to engage our audience. We've got to not make it feel like a lecture in that sense. There's an engagement that must go on. We need to reason. And so he said he reasoned with them in the synagogues, the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, and those who happen to be there. Now, when they're in the synagogue, what do you think he's reasoning from? We would see in other places, like in Corinth, he's reasoning from the Scriptures. He's taking the Scriptures and he's saying, like, see, read it right here. This is what it says. We ever do that? Yeah, what do we usually do when we do that? We're just teaching. We're teaching people what God says. They don't know the message. We're just teaching that. And so you've got a group of people in that city, Gentiles, who were of certain philosophies, verse 18. You have the Epicureans who were, hey, anything goes. And the Stoics who were, as we say, there wasn't a lot to them. There's not a lot. They're on two opposite spectrums. And notice what they want to do when they hear him. He conversed with them also, and some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? Another says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They're like, what is he talking about? What's he doing? So guess what he does? He goes to their place of worship later in the chapter. The place where all of their gods are, Mars Hill, as we say. And guess who he tells them about? This foreign divinity, this strange God. They're like, who's he proclaiming? He says, I'm telling you about him. He just taught them about God. Sometimes that's the purpose of our message, just to teach people about God. Sometimes the purpose of our message might be to convince them of something. They might know it intellectually, but we're trying to convince them of the severity of something. But think about how Jesus did this after his resurrection. Go ahead to Luke chapter 24. You remember he's raised from the dead. And he shows up to his 12 disciples who had seen him before he was crucified. Many of them had seen him on the cross, right? Or at least some of them had. John was there. But they had seen him taken away. But now he shows up to them in the midst of them. And guess what they don't believe? Verse 36, Jesus stood in the midst of them and he said, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. They didn't think it was Jesus. They just thought it was some spirit in this way. But he said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? They're not convinced that it's him. Why are you doubting that it's me? I just told you it's me. But verse 39, here's how he convinced them. See my hands and my feet. That's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Cast me out. Feel me. Look at me. Oh, by the way, I'm hungry. Give me some food. Because you know spirits, they don't eat food. And so Jesus, verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. His purpose wasn't to teach them that he was raised from the dead, was it? It was to convince them that he was raised. And so he used various things. Touch me. Test it out for yourself. Reasoned with them. That's sometimes what we do. Sometimes we need to rebuke somebody. Sometimes, as we saw this morning, they're unruly. They're out of line. You need to warn them. You need to rebuke them so they'll get back in line. And you remember after David had committed his adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, right? How did God let him know about that? He sent Nathan to him, didn't he? And Nathan just went up to him and he said, David, you're an adulterer and God's going to send you to hell. Right? That's what he did. That's not what he did, is it? He said, David, there's a man. He has a very rich man. He had all these sheep. And they had a lot of them. And he had somebody come in from out of town. And he's going to stay with him. And he said, man, I'm going to kill him a sheep. He needs to eat a good sheep. Well, he didn't use one of his own. There was a poor man, his neighbor, who had a sheep that was like his pet. He had fed it. It was dear to him. And that rich man, he went and he took that poor man's sheep that was like his pet and he killed it for himself and he fed it to his friend. And David said, no, that guy! And how did Nathan say it? You're the man. How effective would it have been if he had just come in and said, David, you're an adulterer, a murderer. You think David didn't already know that he was an adulterer and that God wasn't pleased with that? He absolutely knew that. But he saw it differently because we see things in other people a lot easier than we see it in ourselves. Why do you, with the plank in your eye, dare come to me? And I got just a speck in my eye. That's the way it works, right? Jesus says it's the other way around. The person with the plank goes to the one with the speck, and guess who I usually is the one going? Me. I got that plank sticking. I don't see it. You see it clear as day. Sometimes we need to see that, and we see it easier in other people. So sometimes that's the purpose. Sometimes our purpose is to encourage people. You give them a word of encouragement. You can see that in the city of Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. When Paul and some of the others are there at the synagogue, said, do you have any word of encouragement to give? And Paul stands up and he says, yeah. God has brought forth the Savior Jesus. He's the one who is descended from David. He's the one that all of this was said about. And the people rejoice. They said, we want to hear about this next week. And so on the next Sabbath, guess how many people showed up? Almost the whole city, the text tells us. But there were some people who were jealous. The Jews were jealous and they stirred up the crowds. And that's when Paul said, Jews, you judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. For so it's written, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he went to the Gentiles. Could he do anything else about it? He gave the message. Some people clearly got it. Because the Gentiles rejoiced exceedingly that he was coming to them. But the Jews, for jealousy, there was word of encouragement. There is a Savior in Christ Jesus. Or sometimes we just need to remind people. Remember this morning we had our chart up where you see it one way, God's message is clear as day. It's that square, that circle, and that triangle. And sometimes your audience is going to agree with you that it is also a square, a circle, and a triangle in the exact same fashion. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of it. Because as we often say, if you don't use it, you lose it. And if it's not at the forefront of your mind, it's easy to just forget it. You know it, but it's not there. And sometimes we just need to bring those things up to the front. And so that's what Peter says when he writes. I'm about to die, But I need to remind you of the things that you already know. The things that Jesus said through the prophets and the apostles, that there would be false teachers who would come. You remember that. Sometimes we need to do that. And by the way, the purpose of the message might be a combination of all of these things. It doesn't have to be cut or dry. But the point is, if I'm going to give God's message to someone, I have to know the purpose for which I'm giving that message. What is the end result supposed to be? Does that make sense? Second thing that you're going to need is you're going to need credibility. The audience is going to have to be able to trust you to listen. You ever had just somebody walk in and they just start trying to convince you of something? And they're just talking, and maybe it sounds like nonsense to you because you don't know this person from Adam. You don't know this person from Eve. And they're just coming in and they're like trying to tell you how to fix your life. And what's the normal response? Who do you think you are? What is you telling me? Who gives you the right? And we've all had that moment, right? You ever had that moment when somebody stepped in the pulpit? Like, who do you think you are? And that's true. That is a legitimate noise sometimes. Who do you think you are? I know how you're living. And you're doing that and you're up here trying to tell me to do that? Who do you think you are? Without credibility, guess what doesn't get through? The message never makes it through the jackhammer. You're never able to get through that. And so this is the first one that's really on me as a speaker that I can really control. I have to know my purpose. But I can control if I'm going to create this noise or not by my credibility. So Jesus, right? We're thinking about Him. We just saw that in Luke chapter 7, the passage that Georgie read. We got our woman, we got our Pharisee who thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. And it turns out it's the other way around. The sinful woman is the one who is better because she's forgiven and she loves much. And he's self-righteous and he needs to get his attitude fixed. Remember how he closes that? Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And what do the people that are there say? Who is this who will forgive sins? Is that the first time they had said that to Jesus? That's not the first time. In Luke chapter 5, I want you to go there. I often use Luke chapter 5 to show that faith has to be, you have to give people a reason to believe something. And Jesus would do that. He would make a claim and he would state a fact. And be like, "Well, anybody can say that." Yeah, but let me prove to you that what I say is true. This is one of those instances, right? The house is full of people. So full that the paralyzed man that's being brought by his friends, there isn't enough room for him to get through into the house. And so his friends, remember, they cut the hole in the roof and they let him down. And he went there to be healed. And remember what Jesus says to him there in Luke chapter 5? The opening words out of his mouth in verse 20. "Man, your sins are forgiven." And notice how the Pharisees who were there said, they began to question, "Who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who gives you the right to forgive those sins?" So he says to them, which is easier to say? Get up, take your bed and walk. Or your sins are forgiven. They're both equally verbally easy to say. But they are not equally easy to do. But what does Jesus say? Verse 24. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, pick up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man walked." That's credibility. But did everyone in that room be like, "Yeah, that's the Christ. Yeah, he can really forgive sins"? No, there was some doubt. There was some amazement. But there were definitely some who doubted as we would go on to find out, who is this who can forgive sins? Who are you? You don't want that said if you're ever trying to get a message across to somebody. Who do you think you are? It's going to be hard to get through that. So you got to be able to relate with your audience. You got to be able to get down to their level. It's a 5-year-old kid. You got to be able to relate to a 5-year-old kid. If it's a 70-year-old man or a woman, you got to be able to relate to them. It doesn't mean that you're exactly the same. And Paul would do this often. So in Acts chapter 21, I find this is very interesting. Paul has just been beaten, basically, in the city of Jerusalem. And so the Roman guards, they come and they take him so that they won't kill Paul. And they drag him off into the barracks. But before they drag him off to the barracks, Paul asks to be able to speak to the crowd. And they think that he is an insurrectionist. He's come down and he is trying to start an insurrection. And Paul asks them, and he speaks in the Greek language. And the guard says, "Hold on, you're not the Egyptian?" "No, no, no. Let me tell you who I am. I'm Paul." He said, "Let me talk to him." So Paul says in verse 39, "Let me tell you who I am. I'm a Jew, but I was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure people." So we have permission. Remember who the audience is that he's talking to? Where is he at? Jerusalem. What's that city full of? Jews. Here's what he does. Verse 40. When he had been given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. He got their attention. "Okay, everybody." And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, their own native tongue. So what does that mean that they are? They're the same. And he said, "Brothers and fathers, hear to the defense that I now make before you." What's his purpose? "I'm going to defend myself to you. Here's my case." Verse 2. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. "Oh, this guy's one of us. What's he got to say?" "I'm a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Oh, Gamaliel. One of the important teachers. "And according to all the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God," here it is, "as all of you are this day." He didn't say, "Man, all of y'all are crazy." He believed it, didn't he? Because they weren't right with God. "But you're all zealous for God." As you would write in Romans, "They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge." But we're all zealous for God. We're all after God. And so he goes to tell them about how he was converted. He used to be a persecutor, and he used to do all these things, but now he's preaching the gospel. But go to verse 17. "But when I returned to Jerusalem after his conversion, was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, and they will not accept your testimony about me.' And the Lord," and I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned you." And they ain't going to listen. So notice verse 21. "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And notice the reaction. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow. He is not fit for the earth." That's noise. That's preconceived ideas. That no matter how well you relate to them, he had their attention for a little bit. But as we saw this morning, they got the point. They didn't respond correctly. They got the message. And they listened up to a point that they said, "Uh-uh." If you've ever been studying with someone, you will probably find the point where their eyes light up or their eyes get angry because of what they just read. And it's usually over marriage or it's usually over baptism. You can about bank on it's one of those two things. And you can just see it. Everything is going great. They're listening. They're intent. They're all about it. Then all of a sudden, they don't answer your phone calls anymore. And they don't send you texts anymore. And you know exactly what it was. Mike, I can't tell you how many studies Michael and I have left and said, that's probably going to be the last one. Because you can just see it. That's exactly what happens here, but it wasn't because they didn't get it. You got to relate. Sometimes you get the credibility because you're teaching the truth. Jesus did that with the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed because He taught with the authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. You want credibility, you just start teaching things that people can understand and people can reason with and see are true. You'll gain your credibility. Or show your care and concern for people. Paul tells the Philippians that he's going to send Timothy to them. And they say, you know his proven character. How he has no concern for anyone else more, no one else has concern for you more than him and me. Because he doesn't care about his own things, but the things of Christ. They knew that about him. The Corinthians knew about Titus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that Titus cared for them. And Titus wanted to go back and see them. So when Titus comes in the room, or Timothy comes in the room, and you know them, you listen to what they have to say because they've shown the care and concern. And so they're able to get through it. But here's the scary thing about credibility. Credibility can be lost. Someone who was once credible can be totally thrown out the window. Take, for instance, Brian Williams. Most of you in the audience maybe, hopefully, know who Brian Williams is, right? He was the guy at NBC Nightly News. He talked to everybody, and a story that he had told years and years ago came out to not be true, that it was fabricated, and all of a sudden they yank him off because of his credibility. There's a statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. A little fly in the ointment, and I can't remember the exact quote, so I'm going to have to flip there to it. But dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You might look at somebody and they were once the wisest and the smartest and the most honorable person you knew. Then they do something tiny. And then all of a sudden that credibility is just shot. It's hard to get through if I'm not a credible teacher. I'm not a credible ex-communicator. I've got to have credibility if I want to get through the noise. So I've got to know my purpose. I've got to be credible. And thirdly, I've got to be clear. The clarity of the message may be as important, if not the most important thing. Because how many times have you heard someone get up in their teaching, or maybe it's a commercial on TV, and you're watching the 30-second blurb, and when it ends, you're like, do what? What was that all about? Thankfully, in these DVR days, I hit rewind, and I'm like, okay, let me get it again. I still don't know what it is. Sometimes as a teacher, I feel that way. I say something, and I can just tell in the audience, they got no idea why I said, whoa, what's his point? Because we get on tangents. We get on soapboxes. And we don't stay on point. And if you ever get off, guess what? It's hard to get back. But man, if you want to get a message across, it better be clear what the point is. Didn't Jesus do that with Simon? Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it. There was the woman. There was the one who had the debt. You need to get your attitude fixed. It was simple. He had something to say, and he said it. It wasn't like, oh no, what did Jesus mean by that? There would be times where that would happen, wouldn't it? But what's the point? You would see that in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus sits down. He's been performing these miracles. He sits on the mountain and he says to the people, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are," and he goes through all these beatitudes, "and you're like the light of the world. Like the city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. And you're the salt of the earth." And everyone in the audience is probably like, "Do what? What are you talking about?" And he says to them in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." Let me tell you what my purpose is, what my point is. It's not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And I tell you, verse 19, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The point is, if you don't do these things, and you don't do more than what these scribes and Pharisees are teaching you, and you don't do it the way that I tell you, guess what? You're not getting in. Does that give you reason to listen? Does that tell you what to listen for? Without a doubt it does, because you know what the point is, what is the purpose. So in college, one of the very first things that we learned in my major, public relations, we talked this morning in my young adult class about a weed out class in college. And in part of the weed out class that I was in, we had to learn this paragraph. And those of you who are in college now, you may have even heard of this. There's a tiny little book about writing. It's called The Elements of Style by Strunk and White. Anybody know that? There's this very popular saying that is about writing that we had to memorize and write out verbatim on a test. And it is about writing, but I believe it is applicable when it comes to speaking as well. And here's what it is. Vigorous writing is concise. What does it mean when something is vigorous? It's powerful. Vigorous writing is concise. A sentence should contain no, here's the word, unnecessary words. A paragraph, no unnecessary sentences. Why? For the same reason that a drawing should contain no unnecessary lines. And a machine, no unnecessary parts. Well, what would happen if you had a machine that had useless parts on it? It's taking up space. It's taking away what we would say efficiency, right? Here's what he says. This requires, if you're going to do this requires not that the writer make every sentence short, or that he avoid all detail and only treat his subjects only in outline. It doesn't mean that every sermon should be 15 minutes. Or that you only touch things on the surface. But that every word tell. And that's hard to do when it comes to speaking God's message. But it is something to think about. Of, is my message, am I giving too much information? Am I giving things that aren't necessary? And so what that does is it clouds the message. So what was easy to get before has now become too cloudy because I've added things that weren't necessary to the point. Jesus sometimes was intentionally cloudy to decipher the people, as we've talked about this morning in John 6. Other times he is straight and to the point. Vigorous writing is concise. So what's the point? Here's how things get cloudy sometimes. They get cloudy when our illustrations are not simple. When I give a bad illustration, I didn't think enough about the illustration to get the point across, and the next thing you know, I'm telling a story, and you get to the end of the illustration, and you're like, now why did he tell that illustration again? There are other times where you hear things like in Matthew 13, Jesus and the sower. Oh, a man went out to sow seed. Okay, I got that. I don't know what it means, but it was explained to me. But no one really needs anyone to explain them the parable of the merchant who went out looking for that pearl of great price. And when he found it, he gave all to purchase it. You have somebody who was willing to go out and find what they wanted and do whatever it took to get it. Guess what was simple when Nathan went to David? Man who had a lamb, man who had a lot of lambs. Man with a lot of lambs killed the man with the one lamb. It wasn't complicated. That man needs to be punished. Don't get too complicated as you're trying to illustrate things. Keep it simple. And on top of that, keep things that are well known. Even in popular culture, Paul uses that in Acts chapter 17. In Him we live and move and have our very being, we often talk about. When Paul says that, he is quoting from one of the poets of the day. And then he would quote another poet. Because guess who he's talking to? Philosophers. Who wouldn't know the other philosophers and poets of the day? So a lot of times, who are our philosophers and poets of today? Songwriters. And guess what they often talk about? They have truths in them that are biblical truths. They may not know that it's biblical, but they know. And you can say, you know that song, such and such? Oh yeah, they get that. Paul used that with folks. But if it's not well known, like the other day when I was talking to some college kids, and I was trying to get across the idea of credibility, and I used that Brian Williams example. Guess what? They had no idea who Brian Williams was. So guess what? That illustration didn't work. So you got to change it to somebody that they know. Think about who you're talking to as we talk about this moment. Think about your audience and use references that are well known to them. So as we close and we think about what we saw this morning, effective communicators, they know God's message. They've studied it. They've put in the time. They know what God says. They know their audience that they're going to talk to. Whether it's their children, their neighbors, a group like this, they know if they're male, they're female, they know what's in it to the best of their ability. And what they do is they tailor that message in order for them to get it. Not to necessarily obey it, but to get it. And effective communicators have ways of breaking through the noise, whatever the distractions are. And they need to know what their purpose is. Why am I giving this message? Secondly, they better have some credibility. I better be trusted in what I'm saying, and I better be taking them to God's message. And thirdly, the message better be clear. The message must have clarity. If you do that, you will be a much more effective communicator of God's message. I can guarantee that. I won't guarantee that it will be perfect. I don't guarantee that everyone that you ever teach will obey the gospel, or everyone that you ever teach will agree with you 100%. But they'll get it. And you will have done your job in telling people what God would have them to do. Does that make sense? I think we can go out and we can be better communicators of God's message. This evening, if you want to become a Christian, you're here and you are ready to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins forgiven, we can take care of that this evening. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we ask that you would come now as we stand and as we sing.